Word of God, take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 19. Gospel of John chapter 19. We tend to forget things. Oh, as you get older, trust me, it only gets worse. But this past week we did, I don't know if celebrate is the right word. Probably we remembered 9/11. And many of you, and myself included, we put things on Facebook. We talked about, if you had the TV on at all, you heard and saw the phrase, we remember, we'll never forget. But as they interviewed one person, they said, we remember, but it, not as well as what we did before. And then when you start thinking of the generation that has been born since then, that they really don't get all of what that happened. You know, we oftentimes say things like, where were you when? I was here in the church and I was with Emily Cummings, my then secretary. And we went in and there was a TV that we were able to turn on and we watched together, just she and I, that second airplane go in. And those great things that we tend to forget. Well, this week, during the week, I posted something that got an awful lot of response. This was concerning an eyewitness of a woman named Debbie McLean. And this is what she said. It's a little bit long. I don't normally read something like this, but I'm going to set the feeling and to set a sense of a base in the opposite for the morning message. It says, she writes, I'm at the airport in Dallas waiting for my flight home to D.C. from El Paso, and something incredible happened. Our incoming plane is carrying the remains of an American pilot shot down over Vietnam in 1967. His remains were only recently recovered and identified and brought back to the United States. If you know much about our president, he has been big into doing this from North Korea and from many other places in the world. Our veterans and the remains of those that have died in action. As we wait at the gate, we were told that the Captain Knight is coming home to Dallas when he left from this very airport to fight in Vietnam. He had a 5-year-old son who came to the airport and waved goodbye. It was the last time he saw his father alive. Today, the pilot of the plane bringing Captain Knight back to Dallas is his son. Imagine that. The entire terminal has come to watch this arrival. Incredible moment to watch. The entire airport fell silent. For those asking, they announced it over the intercom. The gate was very emotional. He told the story over the PA. They handed out American flags to everyone at the gate. And it was identified. And we can see that. And I think some of the responses that we might have in that is such respect, such honor. And all of that is due. Now, if you take all of that honor and respect and the remembrance of those who fought on 9/11, and you take these things and to remembrance of those that fought in our country, and the veterans and everything. And if you take all of that, and we could say, how much more should believers have that kind of a respect and the people have for the Lord Jesus Christ? And we see just the opposite in our text this morning. Again, the Gospel of John chapter 19. It's amazing as we come to this particular passage of Scripture, how many times the phrase king is used, and that's going to be the emphasis of this morning, is last week we looked at that phrase when Pilate said, behold the man, and this morning we're going to look at, behold your king. But it's interesting, that is not all by itself, that it is couched in a context that goes all the way back, reaches back, not only to chapter 19, the immediate context, it goes back to chapter 1. It will continue on into chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. John does not want us to forget something. And we oftentimes forget it, or we place it in a wrong position in our own theology. I have been known to sometimes scold those of which I find myself even partially at least in their camp. Sometimes I am afraid that the thing that we tend to forget about is the King Jesus in the dispensational circles, and we only think of him as King in the future. I believe that is wrong. And we're going to see that in the text today. Now, to come to the Gospel of John, we need to properly understand some things. And I don't have time. Well, I guess I could just take the time, but I won't. I'll try to be kind. That I don't want to go back and to do the complete review of the Gospel. But I do want to mention two things I think that are important today that I've mentioned over and over again. That's because I'm going to make you remember it whether you want to or not. That two things that we need to be reminded of in the Gospel of John is, first of all, it is getting Jesus right. You've got to properly know who he is. And that is what John is writing in a very apologetic way. He's going to proclaim that Jesus Christ is God. He is God incarnate. He's the Son of God. He is the great I Am, the great, the ego eimi in the Greek, but it is the I Am before Abraham was, I Am. The Jews got it, and they became very angry with him. And so John wanted us, he only picked out certain things in the life of John, in the life of Jesus, that John wanted us to really get Jesus right. But he also is going to tell us exactly what happened to Jesus. And when we see Jesus now and we get the words out of the mouth of a total pagan reprobate man named Pilate, but what he says is profound truth. Don't let that bother you, by the way. God can use really bad men in strategic locations to accomplish his purpose. If you have any question on that, think of the Bible and words like Nebuchadnezzar and the donkey of Balaam. God even uses the mouth of a donkey to communicate truth. So don't let the source bother you. Consider the truth. Now, we have in these words, behold the man, as we see that follows the scourging of Jesus. Jesus was a beaten man, a scourged man. A disappointment as far as those that thought he might even be stronger or be able to survive all of this. But we need to get Jesus right. The second important thought is the importance of believing. John wrote these things that we would believe. And again, let me read that passage in the Gospel of John. And it says, truly other signs, the sign miracles, seven of which are found in the book, he did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. So the things that John did write in his masterful, literary, inspired, sufficient, inerrant word, it says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the two main thoughts that I want to do in the big overall setting of the context of our not only our passage, but throughout the Gospel of John is it is about getting Jesus right and what he can do. And that to believe it and to believe that he is the one whom God has sent, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the suffering servant and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're going to see that in the Holy Written Word of God. But it's not going to appear like it. And that's what we want to take a look at this particular time. So we're going to look at that chapter 19 and verse 14 when it says, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. This term king, as I said, has already come up several places. And they said, go take him away, crucify him. And he says it again, verse 15, shall I crucify your king? Their response was, we have no king but Caesar. They're lost. They are totally lost. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You we do not recognize. You we do not want, the Jews said. We have no king. Because he was declared king and they did not accept it. Now, I find it interesting, and just to prove my point, which is going to be a little bit of an overlap with tonight's message concerning human government and Christianity and the Bible and human government. But notice when it goes on, and I mention this because it appears John does not want us to miss this. We sometimes just think of it as a historical account. I don't think so. John does not just waste words. I stopped the reading of verse 16. I'll pick it up now at verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And we have the two men, one on one side and one on the other, Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote, here it comes, and he put it on the cross. And the writing was, well, John doesn't put the whole account. He leaves off a couple of words. You have to go to the other Gospels to get it, but he puts most of it here. It is, this is Jesus. Now, John doesn't put that part in, but what he puts is, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, why would John be so specific to put that in there? We say, well, that's because that was up there. Yeah, but now he's going to talk about it a little bit more. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And so you have Exe Rex in Latin, behold the king. And so we have now, therefore, the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but that rather write, he said, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified him, took his garments and made four parts, and they're fulfilling scripture, and it's mentioned on down there, as we see that Jesus put upon the cross. There seems to be this idea of the importance of Jesus becoming, or Jesus as the Son of God, and that he is king. In chapter 18, before all this went on, in chapter 18 and verse 21, it comes up there as well. Jesus answered and said, I spoke openly. This is when he's in the religious trial. I spoke openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet in secret. And I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said. And indeed, they know what I have said. And so, and then in verse 21, why do you ask me these things? You know what I have said. And so he has been instructing them, leading them down this way, and that he is the one sent of the Father in the fulfillment of prophecies, and they would not have him. Now, as we continue to move into the text that is here, let me ask a couple of questions. Number one, what does a king need? Well, a king needs a crown. Jesus has a crown. It's a crown of thorns. A king was known by his regalia. And, you know, he had to look good. In the real sense, he needed a robe. He has a robe. But a king needs something else. A king needs subjects. He needs a kingdom. He needs people. In a real sense, that's going to sound real dispensational, but in a sense, that kingdom was offered to the Jews, and they said, we have no king. We don't want this. But Jesus wasn't just coming in that kind of sense with the plan A, plan B. No, he was coming to redeem a people unto himself. He was coming to shed his blood to have a kingdom with subjects, and they are called the people of God. And so now you get this godless pagan, behold your king. Well, he said that to Jews. They didn't see it. We read it in scripture. And we can see it if you know Christ as Savior. Behold your king. Behold Jesus Christ and who he is. He has a crown. It's not made of gold. It's made of thorns. He has a robe. Well, we saw that he possibly got that robe from Herod, to whom he wouldn't even recognize nor talk to him. Or it could have been a robe that was a leftover piece of purple cloth in this place, and where he had been scourged by the Roman soldiers, one of their capes. A lowly person, a piece of cloth that was worth nothing, a rag. May I even make an application here, like our righteousness as filthy rags, he was clothed in. And now Pilate, probably with words of scorn, probably of words of a double gotcha, stick the knife in and twist it a little bit. Jesus is there, and not to spend a lot of time because the Bible doesn't emphasize the gore, but we know the scourging. That went on. We know the prophecies that says he was marred more than any man, that he was beaten, beginning back with the religious trials, then in the first trial with Pilate, and then now he had him scourged. Some even believe he was beaten up more after Pilate says, "You take him and take him away and crucify him." But we know that he was been beaten. He had his crown piercing his head, blood flowing down. We know that he had endured all these kinds of things, the whipping and the scourgings and all of that was. And so there was this sense of ridicule. Hey, Jews out there, this is your king, but I'm a Roman. And now, in a sense, I'm your king. Well, there was no love lost, obviously, between the Jews and the Romans. And that the extension that would go up to Caesar. And as they claim loyalty to Caesar. And they have before them this piece of outward human flesh that looks terrible. And with ridicule, he says, "Behold, your king." That's the best you guys can come up with? Not only that, but as he would go on and say, the sarcasm, it just reeks here. Shall I crucify your king? Who's claiming superiority here? Who is it that's kind of taken the high road and saying, and did he not even do that with Jesus when he said to him, "Do you not worry?" When he remember when they said he called himself the Son of God, and he goes, and Pilate was even then more afraid because he was a polytheist, many gods, and he goes, "Oops, what am I doing here?" And then he was warned of his wife and said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." And he said, I don't know, I may be in over my head. So he goes in and talks to Jesus and says, "Hey, where are you from?" And Jesus remained silent. That's sovereign silence. He knows when to be. He knows when to speak, and he knows when to be quiet. And then Pilate pulls that number on him. "Hey, don't you realize that I have the authority to crucify you? That I can kill you, or I can release you." He is claiming superiority over the Son of God. "You have no authority, but it's given unto you, but by my Father. For all authority." And then when he kind of gave a preview of Romans chapter 13, did he not? And so in the midst of all of that, Jesus, let me ask another question and put it in a question form. Did Jesus ever cease being a king? No. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at chapter 18, verse 33. 18:33. We begin reading and we look at this. When Pilate entered the praetorium and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking this for yourself or about this? Or did others tell you about it concerning me?" And Pilate, again showing his disgust, he said, "Am I a Jew? Your nation, your own nation, and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom, notice, is, not will be," present tense, as he is there before Pilate. He is claiming to be a king and that he has a kingdom. Now, he doesn't have his people redeemed yet by his shed blood, but even in the words of the confession, it says that God, in planning over all of this, knowing the beginning and the end and all that, that his blood does save those even before it was shed and so forth. But notice that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, also that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So he's talking about this kingdom. Is Jesus the king? Absolutely. So when Pilate said, therefore, he said to him, are you a king? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And they're my subjects. And I'm about to give my robe so that I can clothe them. And I'm going to take their robes on me. And look at what their robes is going to do to me. Now, obviously, that's not in the text, but that is that propitiation and that vicarious atonement for which we sang about in that song. And so we have that declaration. Go to, look at chapter 19 and verse 14, where it again is clearly declared in that last part. Behold your king, present tense. Look at verse 19. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. And then we have that whole discussion about what is put over him. And Pilate, by common grace and the Spirit of God protection, he declares in three languages, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Present tense. They didn't like that. And then we go on. And it just mentions there about the thieves. But if you remember the account when Jesus talks to the thieves, when one of them converts and says, Jesus, when, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. The subject right there. Jesus is the event of the cross and the process of dying. Kingdom is being emphasized there because he's purchasing the ones whom the Father had given to him to establish the kingdom, his people, a kingdom of righteousness where our true citizenship lies. The kingdom. I have come to the conclusion that the best way to refer to that kingdom is already not yet. Is the kingdom fully manifested? I hope not. If this is the kingdom of God, wow, are we all in trouble and I'm disappointed. So we realize there's still a future kingdom. But to have a kingdom, you have to have a king, you have to have a throne, and you got to have subjects. And we all got that now because our king, Jesus, is sitting on the throne right now. However, it's not all here yet. And all the subjects aren't all saved yet. And so when we come now to the passage, I want to take three Bible approaches or three biblical approaches to this particular passage. And I'm just going to take the phrase, behold, and then I'm going to take the phrase, your king. And then we're going to look at their response quickly. Let's take a look at this now. Now, the word behold. Now, we saw that word last week in behold the man. And I went a certain route that way, but I want to take a look at it and broaden it out some. You've heard me say in the last several weeks that the literature, I'm not saying that as a liberal. I'm saying that as a good Bible interpreter, that the literature, the biblical literature of the Gospel of John is par excellence. The way he has put this book together, this gospel, it is just so cool. And one of the marks of John or Johannine writing is he loves the word behold. So that, for example, let me just leave the Gospel of John, but not leave the author. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, he says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be made the children of God. I mean, it is that's a Johannine favorite word. He doesn't just mince words, and he just doesn't do it in general. Now, we have the general exhortation. A general exhortation used by John. So that, for example, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, and I've got these written out so I wouldn't have to go through all of these and turn to the passage so we could quickly look at them. But if you look at John chapter 1 and verse 47, if I'm not mistaken, he says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Now, Jesus just used that. But it gives Jesus, he used it in a general exhortation in that. But John's using it to, in a sense, exalt who Nathanael is, because that's going to become important on this next phrase. Not only is it used as a general exhortation there in 147, but also in 435, chapter 11, verse 3 and verse 36. But it is used more specifically as a behold. For example, if you take a look at verse 49. Nathanael then answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." And then in the original language, it has the word behold. It says, "Behold, you are the King of Israel. And because I said this to you, I saw you under the fig tree. You believe, you will see greater things than these." And then they go on and says, and he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So John 1:49, when he responded to that, he said, "Behold, you are the King of Israel," in recognition of that. So the idea of to behold is a very special word in John. How special? Follow along. Still, John chapter 1, as I said, this is a theme found throughout the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 29. This is just John 1, 29, with the word behold. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, that's kind of a setup, isn't it? Why is it that John just jumps right into all of this? Why is it that he mentions Nathanael? Why is it? Because he wanted to, and when it came to the time to declare, remember, getting Jesus right and believing in him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In verse 36 of chapter 1, it is found again. And then, well, I'm going to read 35 and 36. "Again, the next day, John stood with the two of his disciples looking at Jesus as he walked. And he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed him." In chapter 1, verse 47, that one we already considered. And so we see this literary instrument that John uses on this word to behold. Go all the way up to John chapter 12 and verse 15. John 12 and verse 15, where we read this. Nope, that's not right. John 12, 15. It says, "Fear not, daughters of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on a donkey's colt." In chapter 12, verse 19, "The Pharisees saw him among them, saying, 'Perceive how ye prevailed nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him.'" And so he uses this word to behold to get the hour. Verse 16, chapter 16, verse 32. "Behold, the hour comes, yea, now has come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me." And then John chapter 17, verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom you have given me will be with me, that where I am, they may behold my glory." That word behold is so special to John. And then chapter 18, verse 21, "Behold, they know what I have said." 19:4, "Behold, I bring him forth to you." "Behold, the man" is in chapter 19, verse 5. Chapter 19, verse 14, "Behold your king." Chapter 19, verse 26, when he's hanging on the cross and he's talking with Mary, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother," and that offer from the cross. And we'll consider that in the days ahead. But the one I think that is so important and then shows how much this word behold meant so much to him is found in, and you can turn with me to this one, John chapter 20 and verse 27. This is post-resurrection. John chapter 20. And the word, it says, "And when he said to Thomas, reach forth your hands here and look at, behold is the word." The translators there didn't put it there, but it says, "And behold my hands, and reach forth your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So we have the importance of John. So when he uses that word, behold the man, look to Jesus, get him right. Behold your king. As the command was given to those Jews and the importance of that particular word. But that brings us to the second approach to this, your king. That is a foundational statement that is so necessary, that we can see how he uses that phrase, your king. I went through the Gospel of John just to look at how many references or the important references to king that was found there. That was John chapter 1, verse 49. When it says there, you are the king of Israel, that in John chapter 6, it says they wanted to take him by force to make him the king. In John chapter 12, in the triumphal entry, they said, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the king of Israel. In John chapter 12. And verse 15, fear not, daughters of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on the donkey's colt. And then we have that account in chapter 18 through 19, how many times he refers to Jesus as king. And then finally, in chapter 19, verse 21, then the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, they said, do not write king of the Jews, but rather say, he said he was the king of the Jews. So we have this phrase now. Behold the king. John wants us to take that phrase, I believe, and to contemplate the fact that it's a foundational statement. It was a confused statement. And rightly so. You have the conquering Savior, Messiah, but also the suffering servant in Old Testament prophecies. It was a confirmed statement at the time of the triumphal entry. But it was also a courtroom statement in John chapter 18 through 18 and chapter 19. Jesus Christ is the king. He is in the process of the courtroom. This world will not recognize him as king. And when it was clearly declared, the world of the unrighteous, reprobate pagan, it was a sign of disgust and of pity. And the sign of the religious elite who did not accept Christ as Savior, it was thoroughly rejected. However, there were some who did believe. Now, he went through this, except for John's presence in that courtroom, by himself. John was there enough, or at least close enough, that he could write it all down. But that brings us then to this third thing, the third position and the third approach to this text. Behold your king. The Jews said, we have no king. They rejected. Then there's only one final question today that's got to be asked. Is Jesus Christ your king? Is he the one to whom you bow? Is he the one to whom that you say, he is my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my King. I am a citizen of his kingdom. His kingdom hasn't come yet to earth. It's coming. It's coming. There is the eternal kingdom, and those that are in Christ will endure that kingdom. Or are you among those that would ridicule? Are you the one that would look at this pitiful man with a crown of thorns, beaten, disfigurement, mocked, at times fully naked? And do you see him as a man of whom to be ashamed? Do you see Jesus Christ as a man, a mere man, who could be beaten by Romans, and that he was, well, at one time he was a good guy, but he was beaten up and became a victim. Do you see Jesus Christ as that victim and only a good example of martyrdom? Or do you see in that man the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who went through this because it pleased the Father to crush him? We sang that in the first song. Did it seem a bit odd? The fact that this one, the Father was pleased to crush him, to bruise him. That he would see the travail of his soul as he stands there, declared in mockery and pity, and say, "He's my Savior. He's my King," as declared. Or do you shrink away and say, "Wow, I don't know. He looks more like a victim." You see, because he had to go through that to redeem, in a sense, his followers. We use the kingdoms, his subjects. And when we know Christ as Savior, we don't see a man to be pitied. We see a man to be loved. You see, on that airplane that landed in Dallas, piloted by the son of a veteran who had been nothing more than dog tags and dirt. I say that, dirt we come, dirt we go back. Ashes. And that's all he was. But do you think that pilot looked at those pile of ashes and thought anything except love, a sense of respect, a sense of honor? It was a pile of ashes. That was my dad. Brethren, we don't really think that much about the trial. Oh, we may think some about the cross. But this is the declaration from a godless man. And he got it right. And he rejected. These people saw it. He made himself out to be the Son of God. They got it right. And they rejected. What's your response today? Do you see in Christ the Son of God? Not as a victim, but as an obedient servant to please his Father and to redeem us. Beloved, we have a wonderful Savior. I trust he's yours. If you don't know him, you need to come to Christ today. But as we come to these passages of Scripture, may we never forget to behold our King and love him even more. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you for this passage of Scripture. In this passage, we have pictures of man's hatred against Jesus. We have pictures of how man slays incarnate God. How that we have pictures of man's hatred over authority and God over him. But Father, we have another picture, how that man ridicules and makes light of the kingdom of Christ. But we who believe have a picture. We have a picture, not only of a man, but of one who was sent from God, who is God, who is God incarnate, and he was right where he was supposed to be to claim a people for himself. The people whom the Father had given to him. And as a lamb before those who are going to bring its death is silent, he opened not his mouth. He didn't claim his deity as something and call for angels to come and deliver him. But he delivered a seed, a people, redeemed for all eternity. through his selfless act. Today, Father, we remember and we worship. In Jesus' name.